Lord God, as we come to this beautiful and precious portion of Your Word, I almost tremble, Lord, to even approach it. It almost seems like it doesn't need to be preached. If there's any passage in the whole Bible that doesn't need to be preached, that's just so clear on its own, just from reading it, without any explanation, achieves its purpose, it would have to be, seems, this one. So in some ways, Lord, I'm almost afraid to even touch it. It's just so beautiful as it stands. But Lord, we know all of Your Word is to be preached because You call us to think deeply about the truths in Your Word and to meditate and to consider these things. And so Lord, I just pray, my desperate prayer right now is that please, Lord, that You would not let the beauty of this be distorted in any way by my many words. Don't let me just distort the issue or add any confusion where it shouldn't, where it's already clear. I pray instead, Lord, that this sermon would be used by Your Spirit to just simply amplify what's here. Just let it be a microphone to what's already here so that it might be drilled into our hearts and we might go away encouraged. I pray nobody would leave today feeling guilty because they have so much worry and having this sermon add to their stress. I pray instead that it would achieve its purpose of comfort. It would be a balm on our souls and consciences. Lord, Your Spirit is capable of this, and we trust You are willing. We pray that You would do it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we live in a stressed out world, don't we? Think of how many books and just products and services and all the things that exist just simply for the purpose of helping people deal with all their stress. Yet it seems like the more effort they put into fighting against anxiety, the more anxious they end up being. It's amazing when you think about how much anxiety there is in our culture. We have to be the most indulged, most lavished, most comfortable society that's ever existed, right? You would think that the United States would be the epitome of tranquility, right? We can adjust our cars to the exact temperature that's comfortable to us to the degree. And we have lazy boys and couches everywhere. And we're comfortable and we frequently feast on our favorite foods and have literally every imaginable convenience at our fingertips. And yet, not only are we not a paradise of tranquility, we are very possibly the most anxiety-ridden, worried, anxious, stressed-out, panicked culture there's ever been. I mean, even with all our comforts and all our luxuries and all our conveniences, in the United States alone, we spend $50 billion a year on counseling and drugs to help us calm down. I read this week that 50% of Americans have some sort of anxiety disorder. And there's no end to the names of all the anxiety disorders. There's obsessive compulsive anxiety disorder. There's social anxiety disorder, panic attacks, post-traumatic stress. There's phobia for this, phobia for just about everything you can possibly imagine. And if you feel left out of all that, they have, for you, general anxiety disorder. No anxiety goes unnamed or undefined. No anxiety goes uncatalogued or undiagnosed. No anxiety goes unmedicated. They all just go unrelieved. After all the counseling and all the drugs and all the medications and all the therapy and all of our luxuries and comforts, we sit back in our plush, comfy furniture and our warm, comfortable castles and worry ourselves sick about how we're going to pay for it all. Jesus had the solution to all that in the closing section of Matthew chapter 6. and this is such an important text of Scripture, I hope you know that this is here. Every Christian should know about the end of Matthew 6. If you don't know your Bible very well, you're a new Christian, you only know, you know, 8 or 10 important chapters in the Bible, this should be one of them. You need to know, or maybe just write in the back of your Bible at least, when I'm afraid or worried, read Matthew 6, 25 to 34. It's such an incredibly comforting passage when you're tempted to worry. And it's one of those passages, like I said in the prayer, it just almost doesn't need any study. It's just on its face, comforting. Just read it. Just memorize it and quote it. And it's incredible the calming effect it'll have on your soul. But what makes this such an important passage isn't just that it makes you feel better. I mean, that's the wonderful thing, that it makes you feel better when you're worried. But more importantly, this is a crucial principle because worry is such a destructive sin. It's a sin that dishonors God because it shows God to be untrustworthy or unkind or not very powerful. And on top of that, not only does it dishonor God by portraying Him that way, but worry is the kind of a sin that just branches off into so many other kinds of sins. It causes all kinds of things. For example, if you're worried about money, that's going to lead to all kinds of sins of coveting and greed and hoarding and stinginess and cutting ethical corners when it deals with money or just flat out stealing. If you're worried about what people think of you, you're going to be tempted with sins of becoming self-absorbed or maybe dishonest in the way that you portray yourself. If you are worried about succeeding in some task, you have anxiety about some task before you, you're going to tend to become irritable, short, abrupt, easily angered, right? When we're worked up about something we need to get done. If you have anxiety about relationships, that can make you be tempted to be withdrawn or indifferent to caring about other people's needs. It's just a sin that causes so many other sins in our lives. It's a killer. Anxiety is a killer. And I don't just mean physically. We know physically anxiety does a lot of harm to your health. But beyond that, it destroys your spiritual life. It really does. In fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about the soils. Remember the parable of the soils? Different kinds of human hearts that receive God's word. And you got the good heart, and you got the stony ground heart, and you got the hard ground heart, and then you get the weedy ground heart. And then Jesus gives the interpretation of all those, and when he gets to the thorny, weedy ground, he says, here's what that means. Verse 22 of Matthew 13, the one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. That word translated worries is the same word here in Matthew 6. The worries of life, they don't just make your life a little more unpleasant. They choke out the work of the Word of God from your heart and just cause you to wither and die. Worry is a tremendous spiritual problem. And so Jesus commands 3 times in this section, do not worry. Verse 25, therefore, don't worry about your life. Verse 31. So, do not worry. Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. So it's not hard to see what he's getting at here. Don't worry. And you can tell how important this is to Jesus by his style. He really slows the pace down here. It's, in my opinion, this section of Matthew 6 just stands out like a sore thumb in the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's a different style. Everything else in the Sermon on the Mount is so brief and concise, even proverbial. Jesus just states it, moves on, and moves next thing, new topic, new topic, new topic, and he just goes really fast from topic to topic. In fact, Jesus' entire teaching on divorce and remarriage in the Sermon on the Mount, two verses. He's just going fast from topic to topic, but then when he hits the subject of anxiety and worry, he slows way down, switches to a whole other style, and he has lots of illustrations and just fills it out with explanations. He really wants us to get this. The word translated worry, it's a very broad term, covers all kinds of anxiety. It can refer to worrying about the future. It can refer to fretting about your current situation right now, here and now, in the present. In fact, It even includes the idea of just being distracted with stuff. You know, it's the word that Jesus used when he told Martha, "Martha, you're worried and upset about so many things. Only one thing is needed." In Luke 10. Now that word worry, it's the same word. He said you're just caught up with all the peripheral issues of getting the meal together and all that, and you're distracted from the one important thing. So it's not so much that she was worried, she was just distracted. There are people who, they're not worried about the future, they're not afraid of what's going to happen, they're not really stressed out about the present, but they're just plagued with distraction about earthly, temporal concerns. They're just distracted. They're not afraid of anything, anxious about anything. Their lives are just so invested in this world that they can't pray or study God's Word or think on things above for 10 minutes without their minds running off into thinking about money or food or the car or the house or some health issue or work or sports or some other trivia that is just nowhere near as important as the thing it's distracting them from. So whether it's worry about the future or anxiety about the present or just distraction because of earthly concerns, whatever it is, Jesus commands us three times, dump it. Just dump it. Get rid of anxiety. But he doesn't just tell us to get rid of anxiety. He tells us how, thankfully. He's going to give us several principles here on how to drive out anxiety. So we're going to talk about how to drive it out. But before we talk about how to drive it out, we need to make sure we understand what it is exactly that we're driving out. Because we don't want to drive out the wrong thing. Because there's a good kind of anxiety and a bad kind of anxiety. And you don't want to drive out the good kind. The good kind you need. The good kind of anxiety, you need that to keep you motivated, to keep you moving in life. If you get rid of the good kind of anxiety, maybe a better word for it would be concern. You get rid of that, and all you're left with is just apathy, which is bad. Then you can't move. You don't do anything. Several times this word worry appears in a positive context. It's not always a bad thing. For example, in the book of Philippians, that word appears twice in the book of Philippians. Once the bad kind, once the good kind. Bad kind, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. Okay, that's the bad kind. But then in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That whole phrase, takes a genuine interest, that's this word. He's worried about you. I don't have anybody else like that. Timothy's great. He's one of a kind. He's worried about you. And that's the good kind. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that people in the body of Christ, in the church, should have concern for one another. Same word. 1 Corinthians 7, a married man is concerned about how to please his wife. Same word. So, the kind of anxiety that cares deeply about other people, that's the good kind of worry. It's good to be preoccupied with the concerns and the needs and the interests of others. That's a good thing. You say, okay, well, what about myself? Is there any kind of good anxiety about my own situation? Is there ever a time, is it ever appropriate to spend time thinking about things in the future that might go wrong? Or is that always sinful worry? No, that's not always sinful worry. It is good to plan for future threats. That's wise. Lazy people, according to Proverbs 6:6, should learn from the ant about planning for the future. So planning is good. That's why the book of Proverbs teaches us so many times how to make your plans succeed, because planning is a good thing. As Christians, we're stewards of our lives, and so it's our duty to live out our lives in the most excellent way possible, and that requires some making plans. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. So yes, you do need to concern yourself with your future. You got to think that stuff through. And if you have a really important decision to make, and it has a lot of significant ramifications, then don't take it lightly. Take it seriously. And you wrestle, and you wrestle, and you struggle, and you pray, and you study, and you seek advice, and you still don't know what to do, and you pray some more, and you think some more, and you struggle and wrestle. Is that all sinful worry? No, it's wise decision making. It's good. It's good. You say, okay, well, that doesn't sound very good. How do I know when I cross the line from wise decision making to sinful worry? No, it's very simple. Sinful worry is when your thoughts are consumed with something over which you have no control. Something that's out of your hands. Suppose they announce at your work, there's going to be another round of layoffs, and you might lose your job. Now, should you give that some thought? Well, sure you should. You need to decide, what are you going to do? You're going to apply? Should you start applying at other places for jobs, or should you make some plans? What are you going to do? How are you going to proceed if you get laid off? Make some plans. But once you've done all that, you've thought through everything you can do to prepare, after that, it has no place in occupying your thoughts. It should be put aside because that part's out of your control. If you find yourself getting emotionally worked up over things that are outside of your control, that's sinful worry. That's forbidden. Or to put it more simply, sinful worry is whenever you're carrying a burden that Christ did not put on your shoulders. Sinful worry is whenever you carry a burden that Christ didn't put on your shoulders. And those are heavy, heavy burdens because you're not equipped for them. When you wake up in the morning, should you concern yourself with getting to work on time? Yeah, you should. That's something Christ has put on your shoulders. That's your responsibility. You need to do that. Should a wife concern herself with whether the family is going to be able to pay their bills? No, she should not. God has not put that on her shoulders. That's on the man's shoulders. That's the husband's responsibility. Should I, if I'm out driving my family somewhere, should I take some precautions to make sure they're safe? Yes, that's my responsibility. If I'm sitting at home and they're out driving and by themselves, should I sit around and worry about their welfare? No, that's out of my hands. Should I lose sleep over the national debt? No. God did not place that responsibility on my shoulders. That debt, that's not my fault. That's not me. Should I take time to consider how I'm going to pay off my credit card? Yes, absolutely. If I've done all I can do to pay them off, and they're still not paid off, and I'm in deep trouble financially, should I fret about that? No. I've done all I can do. God doesn't expect me to do any more than I can do. You know, we could save a whole lot of money on all of the tranquilizers and counseling and mood medications and therapy and all the rest if we just look and see what's on our shoulders that Christ didn't place there and throw it off. Just throw it off. Nothing will drive you insane faster than worrying about something over which you have no control. That's not, God didn't design you to be able to handle that. So, I say all that by way of introduction because if Jesus tells us to throw off worry, we want to make sure we know what he's talking about so we don't throw off the wrong thing. We don't want to end up throwing off the good kind of worry, just the bad kind. We want to get rid of loving concern or wise planning, just sinful worry. Please just throw it off. Obviously, that's a lot easier said than done, obviously, or there wouldn't be people spending billions of dollars annually on tranquilizers and Valium and Xanax and Prozac and Paxil and Zoloft and all of the rest. Jesus knows it's not just a matter of, you know, you flip the switch off and no more worry. It's hard to overcome anxiety. And so thankfully, Jesus gives us several very powerful principles in this text for how to overcome anxiety. And today, we're just going to look at the first two. And we'll move on next time. The first one is in verse 25. Look at Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And the NIV says more important than clothes. The word important isn't there in the Greek. That's just an interpretation. It just says more. And the word life here throughout this verse is actually the word soul. So literally, it's, is not the soul greater than food and the body greater than clothes? What does that mean? You shouldn't worry because the soul and body are greater than food and clothes? What on earth is that? How does that follow? What is the logic here? If you say this to a worrier, he's going to say, well, I know that the soul and the body are greater than food and clothes, but I'm still worried. I mean, I still need food and clothes, and if I'm not going to get them, then I'm worried about that. So how does this help me? How does the greatness of the human body and soul help me overcome worry? Well, it doesn't, unless you realize something that Jesus leaves implied here, and that is, where did you get your body and soul? Why do you have them? Didn't they come from God as a gift? He gave you a soul and a body. That implies that He's going to maintain that soul and body. I think that's the logic here. If He gave you a soul and body, He's going to give you whatever the soul and body needs. The principle is, the greater gift always implies the lesser gift. And you see that principle many times in Scripture. Remember Romans 8, 32, He who did not withhold His own Son, how will He not also give us all things? All things is a lesser thing. If He gives you a Son, He'll certainly... If He gives you the greater thing, He's going to give you the lesser thing. The greater gift implies the lesser gift. You're a little kid and your dad spends $200 on a remote control car for your birthday and he presents it to you. Do you think he's going to begrudge you the batteries? If you find out, okay, it takes a controller, it takes a AA battery, is your dad going to say, well, too bad, you can never play with that toy because... I'm not about to spring for a battery. Of course not. That's ridiculous. Why would you, if he didn't want you to be able to play with it, why would he have spent $200 on the thing, on the car, in the first place? The greater gift implies the lesser gift. If a man buys his wife a $20,000 diamond ring, and the next day he comes home in the room and there she is crying and weeping and sobbing and everything, and she's all upset, and he says, "What's wrong?" And she says, "Well, the ring is too big, and if I get it sized, it's going to cost $18, and I don't know where I'm going to get the $18 to get it sized." Well, what's he going to say? Do you think I'm going to buy you a $20,000 ring and let it go to waste so that I can save $18? The greater gift implies the lesser gift. If somebody gives you the greater gift of the ring, they're not going to begrudge you the smaller gift of the sizing. And if somebody gives you the greater gift of the remote control car, they're not going to begrudge you the smaller gift of the AA battery. And if somebody gives you the greater gift of a soul and a body, they're certainly not going to begrudge you the little thing of food and clothes. That's the logic. You see, there's a reason you have a soul and a body. There's a reason you're here. And that reason is bigger than just eating. God didn't just create us to be eating machines like animals or mannequins, just something to put clothes on. And so, if your focus is on clothes and food, then your focus is not on what it should be on, and that is your reason for being here. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about clothes and food, because your life is more than that. You're here for something way bigger than just eating and getting dressed. Those things are just ancillary things that will enable you to do the thing that you're here for, your task. So why focus on the lesser things? Imagine the President of the United States came to you and appointed you ambassador of the United States to Egypt. You're the ambassador to Egypt. And he gives you a specific assignment. He says, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to give them this message. I want you to tell them this and I want you to persuade them to do this and this and that and that. And I want you to get all that done. And you have 1 week to prepare, then you're going to Egypt. And so, end of the week comes and the president comes to you and asks you, okay, just tell me, what's your approach going to be? How are you going to do this? What's your strategy? What are you going to say exactly? And you say, oh, honestly, I haven't had a chance to think about that yet. And he says, what? You haven't thought about it? What have you been doing all week? And you say, well, you know, my thoughts have been consumed with travel. How am I going to get to Egypt? You know, I got to make travel plans. And you know how things can be this time of year. I name my own price on Priceline.com. And, it's kind of high. And I just don't know if it's going to work out. They got me in an aisle. And I like a window. And, that's not a very good deal. What's he going to say to you? He's going to say, look, stop worrying about the flight and worry about your task. I'll get you to Egypt. Don't worry about getting to Egypt. I'll get you to Egypt. You were concerned yourself with the job that I assigned to you. I mean, if you're looking at this whole thing like the whole point of it is the flight, that's the very small part of it. I'll get you there. The point of it is the mission. You focus on the mission. Let me worry about the flight. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you worry about the mission. You let me worry about the details. What you need. Don't live as though the physical needs are the focus of your mission. They're not. If you're working to pay your bills, you're focusing on trivia. Now, there are some things that are your responsibility. I mean, on the day of the flight, you got to set your alarm, you got to get yourself out of bed, you got to get dressed, you got to get to the plane and, you know, in time for departure, all that. The president isn't going to do any of that for you. You got to do that stuff. So give those things as much attention as those things require, but no more. Focus on the mission. So principle number one, don't worry about provisions in this life because that is trivia. It's trivia. It's small. It's the small stuff compared to your reason for being here. So, principle number one, don't worry about provisions, that's trivia. Principle number two comes in verse 26. And principle number two has to do with the birds. So let's look at verse 26. He says, look, and that word look, it means pay attention and learn. Look and learn. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus is going to walk us through a very logical deduction here. He's going to give us premise number one, premise number two, and then draw a conclusion. And premise number one is, God feeds the birds. God feeds the birds. Now, how does that help a worrier? What are we supposed to draw from that? God feeds the birds? That does imply that, oh, God feeds the birds every day. They don't have to work. And so that I should just sit around and, you know, wait for God to supply me with food and I don't have to do anything? No. Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't work. Birds don't sit around. They're in constant motion. I mean, they spend most of their existence just flying, flittering around everywhere looking for food. They're like workaholics. I mean, you never see a bird just like laying on its side taking a nap. They're all over the place. They're working. Jesus' point isn't that birds don't work. His point is birds don't farm. Look at the words he says. They don't sow. They don't put seeds in the ground. They don't reap. They don't take a harvest. They don't store away in barns. Birds can't farm. They can't farm. Birds make terrible farmers. They can't farm. Every time they see a seed, they eat it. They're the worst farmers there are. The point is, birds have absolutely no ability to generate the food that they need or to stockpile it for the future. They're just 100% dependent on what God just sets out for them every day. That's all they can do. And yet, billions of birds survive every day. Amazing. You know how many birds God has to feed today, before the sun goes down today? Between 2 and 400 billion. That's how many birds there are. 2 to 400 billion birds. And since they're flying around so much, they're in almost constant motion, they need a lot of food. The average bird eats its own body weight in food every day. And so I don't know what the average is for the weight of a bird. You got big birds, little birds, all the birds. But if you average them all, even if it's only like 8 ounces average bird, that would be 100 million tons of food every day. Just for the birds. And the people that Jesus is talking to, they're very aware of how many birds there are. In fact, they probably thought there were more than there really were because in Israel, they probably have more birds there than anywhere else in the world. There's so many birds in Israel because what happens in Israel is all the birds from Europe that migrate south have to go through Israel. To the east there's a desert, to the west there's a sea, and so they have to pass through Israel. And so 700 million birds fly through in the migration time during fly through Israel. There's birds everywhere. In fact, I read this week that more Israeli fighter jets have been downed by birds than by all Arab forces combined. They're flying into birds. And they've got, there's big ones. I mean, they have 600,000 storks fly through during the migration. So, I mean, you run into a stork with a fighter jet and you're in trouble. They got buzzards and eagles and pelicans and all that, and thousands of, and God feeds them all. So those people, they knew about all the birds and they saw them, and Jesus says, you know, God feeds all of them. every day. How would you like to be in charge of feeding all the birds every day? Can you imagine the task that is? I mean, never mind all the other animals. 1.2 other species, 1.2 million other species of animals. Forget about all the other species. Just the birds. 100 million tons of food distributed all over the globe, laying out where birds can find it and other critters won't get it. 100 million tons today and another 100 million tons tomorrow and the next day. I don't know about you, but if I were on the committee in charge of feeding the birds, I think I would come to the conclusion that we really don't need hundreds of billions of birds anyway, you know. But fortunately for the birds, I'm not on that committee. Who is? Who feeds the birds? God does. God feeds the birds. And if that strikes you as a little on the elementary side, it's like, I graduated Sunday school, first grade Sunday school. I don't need somebody to tell me God feeds the birds. You're right. It is a little bit elementary, but not for our culture. It's actually kind of advanced for our culture. The fact that God feeds the birds has been obvious to all human beings throughout history until our culture came along, and our culture is actually confused on that point. We live in a culture that believes everything is explained by science. And we don't need to assume that God is behind anything because science explains everything. I hope you haven't fallen for that because science explains nothing. Nothing. All science can do is observe what God does, measure it, and make up names to describe it. Scientific-sounding names derived from Latin words so that they sound like they know what they're talking about. But they don't know what it is. Scientists, they don't know what gravity is. They don't know what powers gravity. They have no idea. They just say the word gravity. You say, well, why is there such a thing as weight? They say, well, easy, gravity. And you know what gravity is? That's a Latin word for weight. Heaviness. They don't know. They don't know what instinct is. They just make up the word instinct. How do the birds do all this stuff? Oh, easy. Instinct. What is instinct? Well, that's the bird's ability to do all this stuff. Did you know that there's a species of birds that navigate by the stars? They can take those birds, put them in a planetarium, and show them a view of the stars from the perspective of a place on the planet where that species of bird has never existed. And those birds can navigate by those stars. How do they do that? Oh, easy. Instinct. What is instinct? Oh, it's their ability to do that. It's God. It's God. And our culture, they believe that they have everything figured out. The scientists have everything figured out, and so there's no need for God. And that worldview affects the church. It's leaked into the church. There are many people who are Christians, who actually are borderline deists in our culture. You know what a deist is? Somebody that believes that God created this world, wound it up like a clock, and then just took off on vacation, doesn't do anything, just lets it go on its own. And he never is involved unless once in a while he just kind of intervenes with a miracle. But other than that, he just kind of lets it run. That's deism. And there are Christians that believe that. You hear Christians talking about God intervening. You know, whenever somebody speaks about God intervening in nature, you know you're talking to somebody who doesn't think of God as the one who controls nature. But the Bible is very clear. You might think, well, isn't that possible? Maybe God did just wind it all up, set the laws of physics in motion, and just kind of let it go, and everything's sort of random, and it just goes. No. The Bible does not allow for that. Psalm 104 is very, very clear on this point. He does everything. 104 verse 10, He makes springs pour water into the ravines. Verse 13, He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. Verse 14, He makes the grass grow for the cattle. Did you know that grass does not grow by itself? It doesn't. Every blade of grass that has ever sprouted and grew did so by God's direct activity. He makes every blade grow. It's all His action. Gravity is God pulling masses together. It's God. The psalm goes on and on. Psalm 104, talking about how God waters the trees, God plants the trees, God creates the caves, God controls the movements of the sun and the moon and the earth and everything else. Every single detail in the universe, biggest to smallest, is controlled directly by God every day. And so if you've fallen for the lie that the universe runs itself, that the laws of physics just sort of power themselves, the wind blows itself, the sun creates its own energy, gravity functions on its own power source with no power source or whatever, it's important for you to shake off those childish and ridiculous beliefs, because as long as you think that way, passages like this are going to be meaningless to you. If the birds are just fed by some kind of random natural process, evolution, instinct, laws of physics, and they just end up being fed, then that has no implication for you at all. But if God purposely, intentionally, compassionately feeds hundreds of billions of birds every day, that has huge implications for your finances and your health, your family. So we need to have a Christian worldview. That's why worldview is so important. If you don't have a Christian worldview, Christian outlook, you're going to interpret all the mundane events taking place around you in a naturalistic way, and you're going to short-circuit all kinds of important things in your Christian life. So I'll ask again, who feeds the birds? God? Well, actually, that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say God feeds them. He doesn't say their Creator feeds them. What does He say? Who feeds the birds? Who? Your Father. Underline that word, your. Not their Father. Your Father. They don't have a father. The birds don't have a father. They have a Creator. They don't have a father. The birds can't do what you can do. They can't cry out to a Father in heaven who loves them as His own precious children. They can't do that. They don't have a father. The only way they can get fed is if your Father sees fit to feed them. And He does. Every day. 100 million tons. That's premise number one. God does that. Your Father does that. Now, premise number two. For premise number two, we have to ask ourselves the question, why do you suppose Jesus uses birds instead of some other animal? Why not, you know, goats or deer or bears or, you know, what? Why birds? I think He uses birds because birds are so expendable. They're just expendable. They're like paper towels. You know, you just, there's so many birds that each individual one is of almost no significance. Right? No importance. That's Jesus says that explicitly in chapter 10, Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I think that's funny. I think Jesus intended it to be funny. It's comical. He's talking about how worthless the birds are. The reason Jesus uses birds in that illustration is because birds are almost worthless. They go for two for a penny back then. Two for a penny. That's like our phrase, a dime a dozen. You know, just means they're just... In fact, this is even cheaper than a dime a dozen. Two for a penny. Each individual bird is essentially worthless, and yet every one of them, God fills its little stomach every day. And then the kicker, verse 26, are you not much more valuable than they? That's premise number two. Premise number one, God feeds the birds. Premise number two, you're more valuable than the birds. And I love the way you put it there in chapter 10, verse 31. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. The reason I say that that's funny, I think Jesus intended that as a humorous understatement. What He's saying is, look, all you have to do to be taken care of by God is be worth a half a penny. So don't worry. You're worth numerous pennies, at least. You know, it's a huge understatement for the purpose of being emphatic about your worth. You are worth so much more than the birds. Human life, we know it's not worth a few pennies. I mean, how much is it worth? Well, again, you have to appreciate what Jesus is saying here. You have to have a Christian worldview because our world is confused on this point. They think that animals are worth more than people. and are more important. Ingrid Newkirk is the president of PETA, and she's famous for her statement, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. There's no difference. We're all just a bunch of mammals. You know, there's no difference. The evolutionists are so blind, they not only don't realize that God has to be the power behind everything that's taking place, they also can't see the difference between a rat and a human being. They can't see the gap between the animals and the humans. They really act as though we're less, even though they claim, well, we're all animals, we're just another animal. They don't even act consistently with that. They say we're less than the animals. The animals are more important than us. That's why they'll put you in jail for destroying an unborn eagle, but it's perfectly okay to destroy an unborn human being. But the biblical worldview is that human beings are far more important than the animals, far more valuable to God. Genesis 1:28, we are told to have dominion over the animals and the rest of the creation. Dominion. We are to subdue this world. That word subdue is a very strong word. It's the word that refers to defeating an enemy or taking slaves, taking people as slaves. In fact, in one place it's even used to describe rape. That's what we're to do with the earth. We are to subdue it. Take it over. The earth is for us. It's created for us. That's one of the reasons why I can't accept, one of the many reasons why I can't accept the old earth idea, is because the whole Genesis 1 account is describing God preparing this place for the crown of His creation, which is man. I can't accept that He prepared it for millions of years of destruction and decay and everything, and that was His preparation period. And then man comes at the very end. No, it's the whole thing is for man. Psalm 8:5, you made man a little lower than the angels. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air and the fish of the seas, all that swim in the paths of the seas. It's all for man. So man, you are more precious than animals. Man is more important than beast. You are exceedingly precious to God. You say, but you don't know me. I'm sinful. I sin against Him. I rebel against Him. I stumble. I fail time after time after time. I'm just a crumb. You fail? So do my kids. But they're more precious to me than I can even think of words to say. And God loves you more than I love my kids. You think God is going to fail to take care of you? Just think of how much He spent purchasing you. You know, you can tell how much a person values something by how much they're willing to pay for it, right? If I come to your garage sale and I pay you $20 for your old radio, then you know for sure that that radio is worth more than $20 to me, right? How much are you worth to God? What price did He pay to purchase you? Did God pay the exorbitant price of His Son on the cross to purchase you just so to let you dry up and blow away somewhere? I mean, if you buy something that's cheap and you don't care about it, I mean, you buy an old car. Say you got an old junker car for $50, you know, and you drive that thing to the store and somebody rams a shopping cart into it and you're like, oh, so what? You know, it probably improved the thing. But you turn in your like retirement savings and you buy a $200,000 car. You're parking that thing a half a mile away and walk into the store to keep it anywhere from it could possibly get scratched. And you take care of that thing. You take care of the things that cost you a lot. What did it cost Him to purchase you? Do you think God is up in heaven? He says, well, I decided to, before the creation of the world, to save you. I chose you. I elected you. I have a plan for your life. I sent my Son to die on your behalf in order to purchase you. You have an important task in my kingdom, and I've got plans for you for all of eternity future. And so if you can just manage to keep yourself alive, boy, this whole thing's going to work out great. No. No. Does God make plans for you? All these great, glorious, eternal plans for you, and then just say, Oops, I forgot to take care of him. No, he's dead. No, God is not like a little kid that forgets to feed his fish and the fish dies. So, premise number one, God feeds the birds. Premise number two, you are worth far more to God than birds. Conclusion? Jesus actually doesn't even give us the conclusion. It's so obvious, He just lets you draw it yourself. It's more powerful that way. If God supplies 100 million tons of food every single day and distributes it in a way that all those little bird brains can find it, and He does that for creatures that are almost completely meaningless and worthless, and you're His precious children, what does that imply about how He's going to care for you? What do you have to worry about? Nothing. Now, you might hear all that and think, well, that all sounds very wonderful, but the reality is God allows suffering. I know that God allows suffering, and it might be God's plan for me to suffer some horrible, painful thing tomorrow. Well, that's true. I can't argue with that. That's true. You can't trust God to protect you from suffering. You can't trust God to eliminate all the suffering out of your life because God never promised to do that. You can only trust God to do what He promised to do, and He never promised to eliminate suffering. And so all those things you're afraid of, I hate to say this, but they might happen. They might happen. All these painful things, they might be right around the corner. In fact, even worse things. However, you don't have to worry about them because of what God does promise. He doesn't promise to eliminate suffering, but He promises something else. And that thing that He promises is so precious that it will drive worry out of your life. You say, what is that? What is this thing that's so precious that it'll drive worry out of my life? And even if I'm going to have to face some painful, horrible thing, that I still don't have to worry. Well, I don't have time to talk about it, but I will talk about it next week. We're going to get to that. For now, though, I'll tell you this. We don't even need that to eliminate the worry from our lives. You know the only thing you need to really eliminate the worry from your life? Is just what's here, right here in this first part of the text. To know what God is like. That's all you need. Just to know what He's like. All you really need to know to banish anxiety from your life is that when you wake up tomorrow morning, God will be God. He will be acting like your Heavenly Father tomorrow. Wherever you go, whatever happens to you, whatever pain strikes you, you can be assured that it's going to come from the hand, the generous, powerful hand of a Heavenly Father. Whatever happens, it's going to come from the one who feeds 400 billion birds every day. And He's your Father. So what are you worried about? What are you worried about? Are you worried about money? Well, Philippians 4:19 says, my God will meet all of your needs. Now get this. According to His riches, His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Are you worried about what people think of you? Your reputation? Are you worried that they might think you're a moron or a dork or a fool or unspiritual or whatever? Psalm 37:6 says, He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. It is going to be spectacular and people will be impressed. You worried about your health? Going downhill? Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up and soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Are you worried about the national debt? Are you worried about a godless government doing all kinds of crazy things? Are you worried about the nuclear threat in North Korea or Iran or wherever? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Worried about your kids? Psalm 37:25. I was young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They're always generous and they lend freely, and their children will be blessed. You worried about your looks? You know, you're just kind of getting older, you got wrinkles, thinning hair, long gone hair, whatever. Body shape is not going to be on any magazine cover anytime soon. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all behold as in a mirror the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory." You worried about your retirement? How are you going to get by when you're old? Isaiah 46:4, "Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain." Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters." You worried about being able to get all your work done? You're just frazzled because you get so much work, you can't get it all done, and you don't know what you're going to do, and it's too much. And Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." You can do absolutely everything the Lord requires of you. And what He doesn't require of you, you don't need to do. You worried about someone breaking into your house and harming you, injuring you? Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You worried that you're just not going to have enough strength in the future? You're looking at what's coming and it's just, you're too weak. You can't handle it. You're bruised. You're fragile. You're easily crushed. You just can't handle what's coming. Think about His nature, what He's like. Isaiah 42:3, "A bruised reed He will not break. A smoldering wick He will not snuff out." This is what the Lord says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and I will take hold of your hand." Isaiah 59:1, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." Are you worried about wicked, ungodly people just doing all their crazy stuff and having success in their wicked, evil ways? Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Isaiah 46:10, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do." Are you worried that you're just not going to be able to be happy? You know, you're looking at what's coming in the future, and it's like, I'm just going to be miserable because of your marital situation, because of your health situation, your financial situation. You just think, I'm not going to be happy. Did He who make your soul, is He incapable of satisfying it? Just because you don't have a house? Or a spouse? Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence." All you need is His presence, and you're happy. Psalm 43:4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, the joy of my rejoicing." Psalm 63:5, "My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." You say, "Well, I'm just worried about the unknown. I mean, I just don't know. I don't know my future's uncertain. I don't know what's coming. It's just, it's dark. I'm afraid because I don't know what's in store." Remember his character, Psalm 46:4. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. He made you. He gave you your soul and body. He will carry you. So what are you worried about? What are you worried about? Whatever it is, stop looking at that thing and look to Him and remember what He's like. He's the one who said, Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heaven, who spread the earth out by myself, who overthrows the learning of the wise, who carries out the words of his servant and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men and the sons of men who are but grass? That you forget the Lord your Maker and stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of Lord, forgive us for forgetting who you are. Forgetting who we're dealing with. Forgetting your fatherhood to us. Your power. Your love. Your generosity. Your kindness. And we sit and fret as if we were worth less than a bird. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to just delight in you. I pray that the world would see our calmness and be amazed at the God we serve. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We've got just about 10 minutes before we dismiss here, but before we do that, just the last couple minutes, if there's any questions about the sermon or something that's still we were wondering about, we want to address that. So is there anything unclear or something you'd like to me to fill out a little further? Yeah. Yeah. If there's steps you can take to prevent this bad thing from happening, then it's wise to go ahead and take whatever steps need to be taken. That's not sinful worry. But once you're fretting about it after you've taken the steps, or if there are no steps, that's what's forbidden. Oh, I would say both. Is it of the devil or is it from the flesh? And I would say all sin is both. Satan sees the weaknesses of our flesh and what we're prone towards, and he uses that and pushes the issue. And so, yeah, Satan, you got to realize this is a battle, and you have an enemy who is working hard to get you to worry. Worry just doesn't just flare up naturally. You have somebody who's trying to destroy you, the enemy. And he'll use worry and 100 other things to try and get it done. So our task as Christians is probably harder when it comes to fighting worry than non-Christians, because he's really going after us when it comes to worry. Because if a non-Christian worries, that doesn't really demean the name of God nearly as much as if we worry. And so, yeah, I think Satan works hard to get us to fret. Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing when you think about it. Number two drug in the world prescribed in the United States is depression medication. And you'd think with all our riches and all our wealth and all our comforts, we'd be the happiest people. Those things don't bring happiness. Okay, yeah. There is some language in Scripture about God being pleased to allow us to suffer. In fact, even says that about Jesus in Isaiah 53. He was pleased to punish his own son. And, you know, when you see language like that, there are different levels of pleasure, right? There are some things that you're pleased. It's not that you enjoy seeing somebody suffer, but you are pleased with the outcome. You're pleased with the bigger picture, the purpose behind it. You know, you watch your young son struggling out in the yard in 100 degree heat, working hard at something and really toiling and struggling and getting frustrated and learning a crucial lesson that you know is going to be so valuable to him in the rest of your life, and you look and you smile. Even as you have compassion on his suffering at that moment, you smile and you say, oh, I'm so glad he's getting that. You know, and I think that's the kind of thing that it's talking about. But you also have language like in Lamentations 3 where it says, the Lord brings grief into your life, but not he does not do so willingly. literally from his heart. What that means is he doesn't like watching you suffer. The actual part of you suffering, he doesn't enjoy that at all. We're capable of different levels of liking, even when we dislike some element of some ultimately good thing. Okay. Anything else? What about the babies that die? Oh, a famine. Yeah, what about that? What about people dying of hunger? David said he never saw the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread, but Jesus told a story about a guy who was righteous and went to heaven, but before he died, he was hoping for crumbs to fall off the rich man's table. Remember Lazarus and the rich man parable? So there was at least one guy that was hungry, a righteous man who was hungry. And beyond all that, a lot of birds die. In fact, all of them die. So how can we trust in a father that sometimes allows people to starve to death? What is this when Jesus, all these things will be added unto you? What all does that promise include if I might starve to death? Great question. I'm going to answer that next week. Because that takes a whole sermon to answer that, but you'll love the answer. It's really a great principle, important principle. That's the promise I was talking about that we're going to have to wait till next week. Let's all stand for the benediction. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Lord bless you all.